Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the most important week in all of human history. It was during this week, nearly 2,000 years ago, that the spiritual battle for the souls of men would come to a climax. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, God had spoken. God had promised that from the seed of woman would come one who would bruise the head of Satan and in the process have his heel bruised. In other words, the promised Messiah would suffer. And in that very suffering would crush Satan, which is exactly what this week is all about. If Jesus fails, there's no salvation for anyone. If he succeeds, then all who believe, all who put their faith and their trust in him will be saved. And therefore, during this all-important week of human history, we call it Holy Week, the good news of the gospel is on the line. Now, with 2020 hindsight, we can see and know that Jesus did not disappoint. He didn't fail. He accomplished all of his purposes. He was victorious over sin and death, and he purchased salvation for his own. The mission was accomplished, and God was proven to be faithful and wise and able once more. However, not everyone saw it this way, certainly not at the time. Many who sang his praise on that first Palm Sunday demanded his crucifixion mere days later. Even his own disciples deserted him and believed that all was lost. They didn't understand. They doubted, and they experienced measures of unbelief. But it was on this day and during this week that we see some vital things about who Jesus is put on display and reinforced for us. And as such, what I believe the Lord wants to do with us this morning is show us three realities about Jesus that are revealed to us in powerful ways on Palm Sunday and during Holy Week. So, let's take a look. Here are three realities about Jesus. Number one, he is not always who we expect him to be. If you're a note taker, there's a space on the back of your handout. You can write it down. Number one is he is not who we always expect him to be. Also, I'm going to refer to a lot of scripture. There will be a lot of scripture on the screen as we go, but it should all be listed at the bottom of your handout so you don't have to write it all down. So he is not always who we expect him to be. On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. This prophesied entrance is referred to as the triumphal entry. The masses take palm branches and they go out to meet him with great joy. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Moments later, as he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people are elated, they're exuberant, and they are delighted at what is taking place. The Messiah has come. They're finally going to be delivered from their bondage. Just as their people were delivered from Egyptian bondage mere 1400 years ago. Sick and tired of Roman oppression, these people's hopes were as high as they could possibly be. It's finally happening. Deliverance, freedom, salvation, and more. But as we now know, with the benefit of hindsight, these people totally missed it. They couldn't have been more wrong. Their hope couldn't have been more misplaced than it was, and their expectations couldn't have been more contrary to reality. They knew they needed rescuing, but they gravely misunderstood the kind of deliverance that they needed. Even as they gathered to celebrate Passover, they misapplied that deliverance to their present situation. You see, it's not just that they had a wrong idea or a wrong expectation about the Messiah, namely that he would be a political savior of sorts who would set them free from the Romans and restore them to their former glory. But even deeper than that is that they expected political salvation. This was the first problem. Their hope was rooted in temporal political justice, geopolitical dominance, and a Messiah leader of sorts who was altogether different than who Jesus really was and is. And just as a side note, the situation presently with the Jewish people today is nearly identical. Now, so something for us to consider then would be this. Have we done the same? Not expecting Jesus to be a political savior, but are we expecting leaders, for example, elected and unelected, to bring about fill in the blank? Are we looking to and hoping in men, presidents, kings, prime ministers, and rulers, or are we looking to and hoping in, most ultimately, God himself? Now, of course, it's easy to claim the latter while living like the former, as many Christians do. But Christians don't hope in this life or in this world. True, authentic believers don't do that. We look to the unseen. We desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And we live in light of the reality that our truest citizenship is not here, but is in heaven. What's so dangerous is that it doesn't require that we embrace a false religion or even an overtly false god to follow in the path of the Jews of Jesus' day. It just requires that we misunderstand who he is and formulate wrong expectations about him. I've counseled many people, myself included, believe it or not, over the years, that unmet expectations are one of the biggest relationship dangers and killers that exist. Probably we all know what happens when we expect our spouse, our kids, our friends, or anyone else for that matter, to function in a certain way, and then they don't. We feel hurt. We feel unloved, we feel disrespected, we feel frustrated, and more. So what then when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations? I'll tell you what. It leads from people worshiping him to people chanting, "Crucify him." That's what happens. Unmet expectations that stem even deeper than that from wrong expectations are dangerous as all get out. The Jews embraced him as their king. Some even embraced him as God. But they expected certain things from him. Behaviors, results, changes, and so on. And when they didn't get those things, and when they ultimately saw that that is not what he was going to do, they turned on him. Wrong expectations led to damning betrayal. It's hard to overstate that. And so the application for us is clear. What are we expecting from God? Do we expect fair treatment? To be thought well of in our community? For things to, generally speaking, go well for us? Do we expect God to bless us with good health and with some measure of wealth because we're his? Do we expect him to grant that our kids grow up and live in a certain way? Or maybe we could ask it a little differently, although we would never say these words. Do we sometimes think or act as though God owes us? Just a little bit. I mean, after all, we're committed Christians. We're serving him. We're engaged in ministry and following him in the path of obedience. I mean, given all that, don't we deserve fill in the blank? Prosperity, at least a little bit. Pain-free living, a comfortable retirement, and on and on. One of the things that we see on Palm Sunday is that God doesn't always give or provide or enable what we want. But he does all three of those things for what he knows we need. Like a toddler, what we want is not always best for us. In fact, it rarely is. But our Heavenly Father knows and does what is best for his own, even when it's not at all what we want and not at all what we expect from him. Another angle to consider might be this. Where am I expecting God to function a certain way with me? The question is not, do we expect him to give us or not give us, to grant or not grant things? The question is, how do we expect him to be? And you might just add relationally there. Where am I expecting God to function in a certain way with me? How do I expect him to be relationally? So, for example, on the one hand, when I sin and grieve him, do I expect him to just forgive me to such a degree that I don't even feel remorse? Am I so entitled to forgiveness, to grace, that I forgo repentance? Do I claim the grace of God so that I can live however I please? In other words, we expect him to take it easy on us, to not really care, and so we become relatively indifferent to things like obedience and holiness. Because that's one direction that we can err, and the entirety of Romans chapter 6 exists to deal with that. But then on the other hand, we might consider this. Do we kind of, in the opposite way, do we shut down when we sin? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, do we hide ourselves from God? Do we experience such a fear of him and his consequences that the enemy actually succeeds at keeping us from him? Probably this one is more relevant to us than the first. We blow it and we turn away from God. We transpose our experience of an angry, possibly even abusive dad growing up, and we allow it to shape our expectations of our Heavenly Father. But the seriousness of sin notwithstanding, what the Bible teaches us over and over again is that the discipline and the wrath of God must be released by a stiff safety lock. But his mercy has a hair trigger. Oh, how many times we have sinned against him, and oh, how rarely he has truly disciplined us. He lets so much of it go. Not sweeping it under the rug, but punishing it in Christ and then not bringing it up with us. He forgives and forgives and forgives, even when we aren't consciously aware of it. His mercy abounds, his grace abounds, and his steadfast love is forever for his own. And so here's the point. So often we expect him to react negatively, and therefore we don't run to him. But he rarely does. Without a doubt, we grieve him, we disappoint him, and he never approves of our sin. He doesn't sever our relationship or kick us across the room like we kind of expect. He dishes out kindness upon kindness with the goal of leading us to true and lasting repentance. Lastly on this point, are we truly surrendered to him? Are we truly committed to him? Are we truly his? Or are we just presuming and pretending that we are? We see very clearly on that first Palm Sunday, and we see it all around us in our culture today, that faith, which is based on an emotional experience, may prove to be no faith at all. Emotions change with the wind, but true faith is rooted in the person and the work of God on our behalf, not merely what he can do for us. On Palm Sunday, the crowds laid down their cloaks and the branches. It was all a symbol of surrender to him. But they did not truly surrender to him in their hearts. They engaged in religious activity, but they did not know or love or treasure the biblical Jesus. They genuinely worshiped him as the one who would deliver them from all their political struggles. But that was not and is not who he is. And therefore, the authenticity of their worship, which was authentic, only proved that they were authentically deceived. They expected him to be something that he was not. But Jesus is not always who we expect him to be. He's better. Amen. Number two. He is wise beyond measure. Number two, he is wise beyond measure. Of course, we see this all throughout his earthly ministry, but it comes to a climax of sorts during Holy Week and even on Palm Sunday. First, consider with me his ability to teach multiple groups at once. This is incredible. This is something that I attempt to replicate where I can. Teaching to a lower, less mature level of people, and also teaching to a more advanced group at the same time with the same message, the same words, speaking to both. That is, at least for me, I try to teach in such a way that doesn't dumb down the message, but makes it understandable to everyone. And yet, simultaneously, I work in other truths, certain key words and references to other doctrines and other passages and more that will also speak to the more mature on a different level. Things that may go over the head of the less mature, but not cause them to miss the point of the message. It's by no means something that I have mastered, far from it, but it's something that I endeavor to do when I'm able. And Jesus did this constantly. He would tell simple stories that had layers of meaning built into them. Stories that would speak to both young and old, religious and non-religious. Consider this. Out of his great wisdom, he would speak in such a way where simple and relatively uneducated people could understand him. And yet, the most intelligent and educated people of the day could not. Likewise, he would teach in such a way that people should seek after him, and if they don't seek after him, they'll stumble. This is incredible. Jesus communicated in ways that the Pharisees and even his own brothers can doubt and not believe what he says. While at the same time, an uneducated thief with the same evidence, or likely even less, can believe and be saved. He would speak in a way to educate the masses with a lesson of some kind, while simultaneously absolutely indicting the religious rulers of his day. We see this kind of communication and this teaching style all throughout Jesus' ministry, but it comes to a head on Palm Sunday and during Holy Week by design. The cross is the goal, and the pathway to the cross is inciting the religious leaders to hate him and kill him. Even from early on, we read this one verse about Jesus' early childhood in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. From age 2 to age 12, that's all we got. And it focuses on his wisdom. Similarly, in Luke chapter 2, a few verses later, verse 52, covering an even greater span of his life, ages 12 all the way to age 30, we get this one verse. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Again, of all the things that could be commented on, it's his wisdom that's highlighted here. And the only story that we have of his childhood is in between those two verses, and it's the story of Jesus in the temple as a boy, quote, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was wise from the beginning, and the manifestation of that wisdom only grew with time. Mark says that when Jesus taught in the synagogue, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. His wisdom came not from education, but from authorship. He was the perfect teacher, and he was a literal know-it-all. This is mind-boggling, and it should cause us to worship him. It's also worth noting that while his speech exuded a wisdom that could only be from God, so did his not speech. That is, he not only knew what to say, he also knew what not to say. And he knew when to say nothing. This is remarkable and prophesied. For example, he was silent at his trial. And he didn't lavish his teachings with many words. Every single word was deliberate, purposeful, and carefully chosen. Every verb he used and every adjective he did not use served his purposes in the glory of his gospel. Jesus never belittled others. He never talked behind their backs. And consider this. He never exposed Judas for who he really was to the other 11 until the very end. He knew all along who Jesus was and who Judas was and what he would do, but he welcomed him as one of the 12, and he did life with him very practically for 3 years anyway. Entire messages could be preached on that. Jesus wasn't a prideful Pharisee who turned people off with a holier-than-thou attitude. He was a gentle God-man who loved people and who people loved to be around. People were drawn to him naturally. And in his final week, wisdom dictated a stunning level of confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and on Tuesday in particular. They would seek to trap him with a series of questions, and he would totally turn it around and wind up trapping them. His wisdom is unmatched. His wisdom is what led him to the cross. And not only does Jesus possess wisdom, he is wisdom incarnate. Solomon was wise. The scriptures tell us that he was the wisest man who ever lived. But Jesus is something different altogether. He is perfect wisdom itself, the very embodiment of it. And therefore, where we see Jesus' life in any measure, we see wisdom on display at all times. Every action of Jesus's was wisdom lived out. So similar to the previous point, we might consider these couple of questions. Have we truly surrendered to him and his ways, which he says are most wise? Or are there areas where we're holding on, or areas in which we're resisting what he says is wise? Have we truly surrendered to him and his wise ways? Jesus is the very wisdom of God, powerfully on display during this final week, and he is wise beyond measure. Amen. Number three, he is inevitable. He is inevitable. The triumphal entry to Jerusalem was not just a celebration, but a declaration that God's plan is unstoppable. It wasn't random. It was prophetic fulfillment in motion. I'll say that again, and I'll put it on the screen so you can follow along with me. If you'd like to take notes, you can write it down, because this is important. The triumphal entry in Jerusalem is not just a celebration, but it is a declaration that God's plan is unstoppable. It's not something random. It is prophetic fulfillment in motion. Resistance to God, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, or the majority of people who eventually rejected him before the week was over, is futile and ineffective. Just ask Jonah. Which is why we hold firmly to the doctrine of the irresistibility of God, or otherwise known as irresistible grace. It does not mean that God cannot be resisted. It means that when God determines to do a thing, whether it be to cast out a demon or go to the cross or save a hardened sinner, nothing in all of creation can stop him. Not Satan, not impenitent human hearts, no scheme of man, nor nails in his hands. The plans and the purposes of God are invincible, they are incomprehensible, and they are inevitable. Even from before his birth, his first coming was inevitable. It didn't matter how much the spiritual forces of evil or the human forces of evil conspired together to work against him and prevent his advent. It was utterly inevitable. Satan attacking the human bloodline all throughout human history, and Herod killing innumerable children, it was all futile. God cannot be stopped. Amen? Later, we saw that his ministry was inevitable. It didn't matter how much the enemy tempted him, and it didn't matter how often the Pharisees tried to discredit him or trap him or squash the people's reception and worship of him. He will come. He will do all that was foretold of him in his ministry. He will be worshiped and received on that Palm Sunday, even if they would fall away mere days later. And if the people wouldn't proclaim his excellencies, the very rocks would, which is not a metaphor or an analogy. If the people whom he created for his glory will not make much of him, creation itself will. His ministry and his glory was and is inevitable, as was the culmination of it all. That is, the cross and his crucifixion was inevitable. It didn't matter if Peter tried to convince him otherwise. It had been spoken. And just like with God himself, his plans simply are. He will go to the cross. He will finish his life as the suffering servant of Isaiah. He will deliver his people. He will defeat the power of sin and death according to his own immeasurable wisdom and rescue his people. And he will rise again. Praise him. And wonder of wonders, picture this. His kingship is inevitable. One day, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every and all. Recognition, consider this. Recognition of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not optional for anybody. Only the timing is. If we do it now, willingly, with great joy, we will live with him forever. If we refuse to do it now, we will do it later and be justly punished forever. And one day soon, our faith will become sight because his return is inevitable. The first time he came on a donkey, representing peace. Next time, he will come on a horse representing war. He came as a peacemaker and a servant. He will return as a conquering king. He came in humility. He will return in almighty victory. These are not two different gods. They are the same. The meek lamb who was slain and the returning lion of Judah whose eyes are like a flame of fire. And therefore, we would do well to consider, on the grounds of his past inevitability, what he says is true. What he says is coming is true. It will happen. It is inevitable. And therefore, are we ready, spiritually speaking? Do we believe these things, including all the things we've talked about in the last couple of weeks about what's coming? And are we ready to meet our Maker? Yes. Praise God. Death is inevitable, and it's coming for us all. Judgment is inevitable, and we will all stand before Him. And living forever somewhere is inevitable. It has been spoken. And so the only question is, where will we spend eternity? Everything Jesus said will come to pass. And we don't want to be like the Jews of Jesus' day who missed the moment of their visitation. Rather, we want to embrace Him now for who He really is, live for Him according to His wisdom, and trust that He will keep every last one of His promises. Because He is not always who we expect Him to be. He is wise beyond measure, and He is inevitable. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and for the gift of Your Word, where we get to read and learn about You. And in the process, we get to draw near to You and spend time with You and enjoy You, just being in Your presence. I love times like these where we really get to hone in on You, Lord Jesus, and be blown away by You. Your life and Your ministry is jaw-dropping, it's awe-inspiring, and it is filled with wonder at virtually every turn. You leave us hungering for more. You leave us longing to dive deeper into Your Gospels and just watch You and be amazed. We love to look at You, to be thrilled by You, and to magnify Your name, which we do in a special way today. Thank You for determining to go to the cross. Thank You for resisting all efforts to distract You from Your calling. Thank You for going to Jerusalem, even though You knew it meant certain death. And that is even that is putting it lightly. Thank You for doing all that You did to save undeserving sinners like us. We praise You, Lord God, for what we see on Palm Sunday and every other day. Truly, You aren't always who we expect You to be, and Your wisdom isn't ours. You are the infinite Creator God whose thoughts and ways are not simply better, but they are infinitely superior to our own. And so I pray that You would have Your way with us in and through this message. If we're embracing a distorted view of You with expectations that don't quite line up with who You are and what Your Word tells us that You're about, I pray that You'll reveal that to us and bring us into alignment with who You really are. If we're on the proverbial fence, so to speak, surrendered to You in some ways but not in others, I pray that You'll convict us and lead us to You. Don't allow us to mistake admiration of You for allegiance to You. They're so different. And let us believe, Lord God, with more urgency now than perhaps ever before, that You really are inevitable, all that you have said will come to pass. And if we've never received you, or if we aren't living right, now is the time. You aren't scolding us, shaming us, guilting us, or forcing us. You are inviting us into eternal life, everlasting joy, and pleasures in you forevermore. And so may we receive you. May you give us eyes and a heart to treasure you and live with you forever. We love you. We celebrate you this morning. And it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.